to figure out and find every single reference that's scriptural and then exhaust everything that could be said about this song and how it ties in with Palm Sunday, I bet you couldn't do it. Great art is like that. Great art, they can take, in this case, poetry and music and blend them together to create something wonderful. And art takes on so many different forms. And we have a piece here that I'll be talking about in the service, this cross that we had commissioned before our first Sunday here as a church. I want us to increasingly be a people that are able to tap into the full expression of God. You know, his written word, the things that he's doing among us as people, and art. You know, the guy we had commissioned this is a guy named Adam Erickson, and when I was at another church, we were moving a service. I was leading a service there too, and we were going to move a service from a beautiful sanctuary into a box. And I'm like, oh, we got to do something. You know, we can't just, I'm not into big boxes. And so I said, can you create something that we can move in and out of this big box so that we can have some symbol of the sacred? And again, it's not that we're building an object that we worship, you know, itself, or some object that we think has special powers or anything like that, but just something that can be a tangible, physical reminder of God's presence with us. So he built this beautiful thing. And as he was designing it, I was asking, you know, keep me in the loop on what this is looking like. And I noticed there's no cross. I'm like, well, how can you build an altar and then not include a cross as prominent? And I've shared this, many of you heard this before, but his answer always stuck with me. He said, the cross is such a powerful symbol that you don't want it to just become visual white noise. You don't want it to be something that you see every week and you see it the same way, and so it just gets lost. So we'll talk later in the service on what's represented here in this cross. And so when we moved into this box, you know, and we were thinking, okay, we have to come in and from scratch set it up and take it down every week, we want to create a sense of sacred space. And again, you can do that any place. You can create sacred space with or without symbols. But since we have the luxury of bringing stuff in, we thought, let's do that. So what we did is we have two crosses commissioned. And this is the one that we normally use. And I love this one. Del made this up for us. Every church, I think, should have a cross like this that's just the simple, stark reminder. This is the most realistic one that we have. And what a great reminder to have in our as a part of our worship together. And you'll notice that every once in a while, then, we'll switch it up so that it isn't always exactly the same. You know, we kind of have it where it normally is, but then we will move things around because it is such a powerful, powerful symbol. In fact, it's the only thing that I have on the walls of my office. The only thing I have hanging on the walls of my office is this cross. And it's a unique piece. You can come up and take a look afterwards. It's based off the crucifix, but it's changed ever so slightly. Instead of Jesus being looking completely defeated, he's looking a little more resurrected. And he's offering, he's got this dove that he's extending to us. And the first time I saw this symbol, I thought, oh, they're messing with the crucifix. But then it had me do this double take as I looked more into it. And then there's all kinds of layers of meaning. And so I like having pieces that have that kind of depth. In fact, this hangs near the door on the way out. And this guy came in who had never been in my office before. And he's a financial guy. And I had to sign some papers. Well, on his way out, he walks, he looks, and he literally does the double take. And he's going, you got to tell me about this. You got to tell me about this piece. And I love art that does that, that has layers and has richness, because the cross is a powerful symbol. It's a powerful, powerful, powerful symbol. Well, Lent began almost 40 days ago. We're getting really close to the end of this time in the church calendar called Lent. And it started with a day called Ash Wednesday, and that following Sunday, we started a journey as a congregation. And the first week, we introduced you, some of you had heard of it before, but we introduced most of us to this creed called the Shema, this piece of scripture that the Jewish people would recite every morning when they woke up and every night before they went to bed. And it talked about God is one, and we are to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then we continued that journey by examining what we called the Jesus Creed. Because Jesus took this Shema as a starting point, he affirmed it, and then he amended it. He added, yes, and love your neighbor as yourself. which is also, right in the scriptures. And so Jesus, in his creed, he forever linked loving God with loving others. Well, as we continued on this journey, then we discovered that the way you do this, the way you love God and love others, is by following Jesus. That's the route to learning. How do you love God? How do you love others? You do it by following Jesus. And then the week after that, we realized that following Jesus ultimately leads you to his table. And when we talked about that, we had communion that Sunday. We celebrated the Eucharist together. We commemorated Jesus' Last Supper with his disciples. And what a table the table of Jesus is. Those of you who were 2 weeks ago, you heard us talk about this. How at the time of Jesus, the table customs, they were used to help measure how committed you were to God and to the Bible. Because you followed those customs to the letter. And then to some letters that were added by some other people along the way. You know, and Jesus just broke traditions completely. He ate with people that no one else would eat with. You're supposed to eat with people who were pure. You're supposed to eat food that was pure. And Jesus just blew that away. He ate with people no one else would eat with. He even ate it with tax collectors. Talked about that. April 15th is coming up all too fast. Not too many of us want to eat with the IRS right now, you know. And one of the things we learned as we studied that together was instead of requiring purity before you would come to that table, Jesus' table helped create it. And what a wonderful, wonderful, wonderful image God sent us with that. Well, last week we learned that the table is a gateway to a banquet. A banquet. This kingdom that starts now and will ultimately come into a whole amazing existence at the end of time. A banquet hosted by God himself. We read these words out of Luke 14. Blessed is the man or woman who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God. So there you go, 5 weeks and 5 minutes. Huh? Why can't I just do 1 week and 1 minute, right? Well, today what we're going to do is we want to pick up where we left off last week, this whole journey. Who will eat at this king's table? Who will eat at the king's table in that final banquet? It's those who follow Jesus to the cross. Those who follow Jesus here. And at the end of the service, we'll talk about why they have bristles here and what that's all about. Well, we got a lot of things to look at this morning, so let's pray, and then we'll be looking at some scriptures. Hopefully, those of you who are on the ECC mail list got it. For some reason, it sent out like three quarters of them on Thursday or Friday or something like that, and then the other ones came last night. It was kind of goofy, but I don't know why that is. But some of you guys even got a head start, so you can look at some of these scriptures ahead of time. We're going to look at them all together now. Let's pray, and then let's jump in. All right, God, you know more than I that we have some lofty things to look at, and not just lofty. I mean, they're designed by you to cut deeper than any two-edged sword. So, Lord, I pray that you would help us to open ourselves, as was sung earlier, as was said earlier, open ourselves up. May you come triumphantly today. May we see you for who you are. May we cry out, save us. And Lord, we pray that you'd meet us here. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. We got some. This is fun for me, the stuff we're going to look at today. I've got this kind of buckiness to me, and so maybe it's extra fun for me. But some of the stuff we're going to look at is great. I'll have to do a study on this before I can say this with the same authority. I can say some other things. But I think there's a point where God, where you push and you can't push anymore. I think he's got it. I think we see it in Job, where Job is like, come on, God, I've got all these questions. And God's just like, hey, let me tell you something. We see this in Jesus today. Jesus does a couple, let me tell you something. Very interesting, very interesting. All right, well, before we go any further, I got to make this point. The cross, we're talking about today, we're going to talk about following Jesus to the cross. The cross is not the final destination. The cross is not where you want to stop. I just need to make that point. The cross is not where you want to stop, unless you define it as the cross as just this continual submission to God. You don't want to stop at the cross, because the cross itself, and that's one of the reasons why I love us having this one, the cross itself is a terrible thing. The cross as designed by people. It's a torture device, a horrible one. And I put in your notes, if you want to open up your bulletins, on the back of this purple page, he said it better than I could, this guy named Scott McKnight. So you might want to take a look at this, you know, sometime this afternoon. He talks a little bit about the cross itself as a torture device and uses the word grotesque, and it was. It was a horrible form of torture. And you don't want to just end up in a tortured state. That is not the final destination that you want. The cross represents humanity's worst, but at the same time, it demonstrates how great and how good our God is. All right. Well, as we're going forward, we have to rewind just a little bit more. This is a key scripture for today. This is out of Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. We've looked at this several times, but this time I have three words I want to emphasize. It says, "Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the what? Joy set before him, what? Endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of God." In your notes, I have this verse, and I'd encourage you to circle the word joy, circle the word endured, circle the word cross, because we're going to look at those three words today. And let's start with the word cross. And one of the things that needs to be said is, make no mistake, Jesus knew he was headed to the cross. Jesus knew he was headed to the cross, no doubt about it. The religious establishment, there's a place to write this down if you want, you know it's, the religious establishment wanted Jesus dead. They wanted him dead. They wanted to put him to death. And I could cite dozens of examples of why this was. It wasn't they just decided, oh, we're not going to like him. Jesus offended them in a huge way. Here's just one example. I've been trying to work my way through the Bible this year, and this week, was it on Wednesday? On Wednesday, I was reading through, and I came to this section. This is just one. Again, I could have picked all kinds of examples. Here's one I just came across on Wednesday. This is out of Luke chapter 11, verses 42 through 54. If you brought your Bibles today, we're going to be going all over Luke. So if you want to open them up to Luke 11, we're especially going to be spending time in 13 and 14, but you might as well turn here because it'll be easy to flip over to the other one. All right. This is out of Luke chapter 11, starting with verse 42. And he's invited by a Pharisee to come and eat with him. Remember, big deal, you know, inviting people to eat with you is a huge thing. Okay, so he's invited by this guy, and then he starts just boom. All right, look at this. "Woe to you, Pharisees. Invite me to the house. Woe to you. Because you give God a tenth of your mint, rue, and all other kinds of garden herbs, but you neglect justice and the love of God." Remember the Shema? Love God with all your heart. You're neglecting the Shema. You recite it every day. You're neglecting it. "You should have practiced the latter without leaving the former undone. Woe to you, Pharisees, because you love the most important seats in the synagogues and respectful greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you, because you are like unmarked graves." If you touch a dead person, we talked about this before, what does it do to you? Makes you unclean. I just noticed that now. Wow. Which people walk over without even knowing it. They get unclean by you without even knowing it. Wow. "One of the teachers of the law answered him, 'Teacher, do you know when you say these things, you insult us also?'" So there's this other guy, and he's like, hey, do you know what we're insulted to? And then what does Jesus say? "And you, experts of the law, since you're speaking up, woe to you too, because you load up people down with burdens they can hardly carry, and you yourselves, you don't even lift one finger to help them. Woe to you. You build tombs for the prophets. It was your ancestors who killed them. So you testify and approve of what your ancestors did. They killed the prophets, and you build their tombs. Because of this, God in his wisdom said, God in his wisdom," they're a teacher of the law. He's saying, God in his wisdom, man, this is jumping out today. "I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and others they will persecute. Therefore, this generation will be held responsible for the blood of all the prophets that have been shed since the beginning of the world, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah." And this is interesting. This is like saying A to Z, a little literally here, but it's because Abel shows up in the Garden of Eden, the first righteous man killed, and then Zechariah happens in the ordering of the Jewish Old Testament. That happens in the last book of the Jewish Old Testament. So from A to Z, it was killed between the altar and the sanctuary. You're responsible for all of it, A to Z. "Yes, I tell you, this generation will be held responsible for it all. Woe to you, experts of the law, because you've taken away the key to knowledge. You yourselves have not entered, and you've hindered those who are entering." Okay, do you see why the people might be offended by this? Here's this rabbi. Woe to you. And we have no equivalent of this. I was trying to think, what example can I give that would be an equivalent of this in our society? Because you can tell people off in our society and it can come back to bite you, but this is so much worse. This is way worse than making trouble with the IRS. This is worse than as an employee coming in, bursting into the CEO and the board meeting and just, "Woe to you, company. You know, now can I get a bonus? You know, no, you know it's worse than that. It's worse than some priest coming into the Vatican to the Pope, to all the cardinals, and saying, "Woe to you." This is worse than that. We have no equivalent in our society. And as you go through the New Testament, he, woe to you, woe to you, woe to you. It's like, booyah. I mean, do you realize what Jesus was doing here? And what happened? Well, it says in verse 54, they wanted to trap him. It was worse than that. I found examples, all four Gospels, and you could look beyond this. Look at this, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Every one of the Gospels record the word, kill him. They plotted to arrest Jesus, somebody will kill him. Mark 11, 18, they want to kill him. Luke 19, 47, they want to kill him. John 5, 18, they want to kill him. And these were people that didn't always get along. Pharisees and Sadducees teach the laws. They didn't all get along themselves. They could unite around this. We want to kill him. Okay, we established this? We're okay? All right, we can move on. So Jesus has the religious community wanting to kill him. They want to kill him. So, but one of the things Jesus had working in his favor is, okay, then if you get in good with the government, you're okay. Because under Roman law, they don't have the authority anymore to put him to death. So Jesus just has to be nice and cozy up to the political leaders, right? How did that work? Oh, man, that's the next line. So not only did the religious leaders want to put Jesus to death, the government wanted to put Jesus to death. Why would that be? Here's just one example. Again, now if you have your Bibles open to this one, because this is interesting to just look even how all this fits together like pieces of a puzzle. All right. Well, he's already, before we even get to this section, he's already thoroughly alienated the government. But let's look at this. Okay, Luke 13, 31 says, at that time, some Pharisees came to Jesus and said to him, leave this place and go somewhere else. Herod wants to kill you. Okay, who came to Jesus to say Herod wants to kill you? Pharisees. Are they looking out for his interest? No, they want to what? What do the Pharisees want to do? They want to kill him. So are they going, oh, Jesus, you better get out of here. These guys want to kill you. And the Bible doesn't expound on what they're saying, but I don't know. My mind went a couple places. I thought maybe it's one of those, they just want to dig in. Do you know everybody wants you dead? Could have been something like that. Or it could have just been, get him out of our area. Because this Herod had jurisdiction in the one, we're going to talk about a couple different Herods here. This Herod had jurisdiction in an area called Galilee. And so they were kind of like, hey, this Herod wants to kill you. Why don't you just go somewhere else? Go bug somebody else. You know, could have been something like that. We don't know. The scripture doesn't say. But did Herod want him dead? Yes. Did Herod want to kill him? Yes. And what I'm going to talk about today is just the tip of the iceberg. We don't have, you know, all the time it would take to really completely unpack this. But you're going to see some magnificent defiance here. Magnificent defiance. This is God just coming and saying, all right, enough. Let me just tell you how it is. There's several Herods in the New Testament. There was Herod the Great, daddy of all of these Herods. He was an amazing individual. We'll talk about him in another time. He's the Herod that wanted to kill Jesus when he was born. That's the Herod of the birth of Jesus. Okay, that was Herod the Great. This is Herod Antipas. He ruled in Galilee and Perea, where Jesus spent most of his life. Jesus was from Nazareth. Nazareth was in this Galilee region. All right, and so Jesus knew about Herod Antipas, and what a story it was, especially his married life. Oh, Herod Antipas, he had some marriage issues. His first marriage was to the daughter of his nearest rival, and back in the day, that was very common. You don't want to go to war with somebody, so you marry into each other's family, so that you know we're not going to fight you because you know we're family, right? So he marries this woman so that this neighboring king won't come and cause war against him. Okay, well, he's not long into this marriage before he decides he wants to marry someone else, someone with the name Herodias. All right, but there's some problems here. Because he's already married, and she's already married, and she's already married to his half-brother, Philip, who is Herod over another area that borders theirs. And not only that, she's also the daughter of one of his other half-brothers. So, I mean, this sounds like a script from a soap opera. If he marries her, she will be his wife, his niece, and his sister-in-law. Right? Crazy. And there is another episode that we see in the scripture where John the Baptist said, I have a problem with this. And what happened to him? He got killed. literally, head on a platter. You don't mess with these two, especially the wife, I guess, because she really was the one that said, kill her. All right, so you don't mess with them. Okay, well, Herodias says, yeah, I'll marry you, but first, you got to get rid of this other woman. Okay, why did he marry the other woman in the first place? To avoid war. What do you think happened when she gets sent off? War. War happens. Now, remember these numbers. This all goes with what we're going to talk about. This was not the smartest move ever. And it gets worse. Okay, so there's this war that's going to happen between Herod and then the kingdom of this king daddy who he married into. Okay, so he comes to war. Herod sends 10,000 people. Remember that number. And king daddy sends 20,000. Who do you think wins? King daddy. It was a humiliating defeat. Humiliating. And everyone in Galilee knows the story. Okay, so now with that background, listen to this. In Luke 13, the Pharisees gave Jesus a warning. The warning was, Herod wants to kill you. So it's already established, Herod wants to kill you. All right, and Jesus is in Galilee, and he's in a Pharisee's house. And we pick up with this, Luke 14, verses 28 through 30. Take a look at this. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower, Jesus says. He's in a Pharisee's house. All right, they want to kill him, and he's in an area where the government wants to kill him. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Won't you first sit down and estimate the cost to see if you have enough money to finish it? For if you lay the foundation, you're not able to finish it. Everyone sees it. They will what? Ridicule you. They'll say, this person began to build and wasn't able to finish. And the people are like, yeah, who would be so dumb? Who would do that? Well, next thing. Or suppose a king is about to go to war with another king. Get this. Won't he just first sit down and consider whether he's able with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? Can you imagine? You talk about buzzkill in a conversation. People, did he just say what I thought he said? Man. Okay, Pharisees want Jesus dead. Herod wants Jesus dead. Jesus says this in a Pharisee's house in Galilee. Okay, it gets worse. Now with that context, let's backtrack. Okay, put Luke 13:31 here. Pharisees say, hey, leave this place, go somewhere else. Herod wants to kill you. Look what it says in verse 32. He says, oh, you go tell that fox. I will drive out demons and I will heal people today and tomorrow, and on the third day I'll reach my goal. Okay, this is worse than it looks. In our culture, fox is not the worst compliment you can give somebody. In fact, or worst criticism or you can give somebody, or insult. I'll show my age, back in the day, fox used to bet, guys would say if she was hot, she's a fox, you know. So that was good. And then it was interesting, even in my study Bible it said, well, a fox is a clever and crafty animal. I guess saying that Jesus was calling Herod clever and crafty. Okay, did Jesus call Herod clever and crafty? No, he mocked him. Get this, with a fox. Back in the day, a fox was contrasted with a lion. The lion was the majestic king of beasts. The lion was this powerful symbol. And a fox was just this lion wannabe. Because the lion would go and he would make the kill, and then the fox would come in and eat what was left over. In fact, there was a saying among rabbis that it's better to be the tail of a lion than the head of a fox. This was the ultimate insult that he could give Herod. He's like, your father was Herod the Great, king of the Jews. And you went to Rome, because he did. Herod went to Rome, asking to be made king. Father dies, hey, make me king. I'm the guy, I'm your guy. They said, well, you can't be king, but you can be a quarter king. A tetrarch. You can be a little quarter king of this backwoods area, Galilee, Perea. Your father was a lion. You're a little fox. You go tell that fox. And not only that, I will drive out demons. You good at driving out demons, Mr. Quarter King? You know? Wow. I will heal people. You ever done that, Mr. Quarter King? And on the third day, on my resurrection, I'll reach my goal. How are your goals coming along, Mr. Quarter King? All right. We established yet that Jesus is not looked upon with favor with the local government. Can you see that, if those of you who've read the scriptures a little more, of you, do you see why when Jesus was taken before Pilate and Pilate sent him before this Herod was wanting to mock Jesus? Makes sense. All right. So, quick recap. Religious leaders want Jesus dead. Government wants Jesus dead. And Jesus knew this. He knew he was headed towards the cross. And we see it here. This is also in the book of Luke. Luke 18, verses 31 through 33. Turn your, either look in the scriptures or look at the screens here. Jesus looked at the 12. He took them aside, his disciples, and told them, "We're going to where? Jerusalem." He knew exactly where he's going. "And everything that is written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. He will be delivered over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, insult him, spit on him. They will flog him and kill him. And on the third day, he will rise again." There were times you find in the Bible where Jesus walked away from a fight. He knew people wanted to kill him. He walked away. Not this time. Not this time. In fact, we find this in Luke 9. When he started the journey towards Jerusalem, if we could look at Luke 9, verse 51, as the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus what? Resolutely set out for Jerusalem. And on Palm Sunday, which we celebrate today, he entered Jerusalem. And people were waving palms and shouting Hosanna. And this is a whole nother topic. Some of us have talked about this before together. This is Jesus. Now, he didn't just fly in under the radar. Palm branches, that's a nationalistic symbol. That's like in an occupied, pretend America was occupied by Canada. Pretend they came in and took us over. And we're waving American flags and saying, save us now to somebody. That's what's going on. Okay? And again, this gets worse. If there was any doubt that Jesus was going to be killed on the cross, Palm Sunday ended it. Because now the whole town is in this uproar, it says, and they're all, Jerusalem was in an uproar. They're all in this uproar. And what happened when that happened before? What's the precedent? Well, you've got Pilate, who before there was some kind of uprising in Galilee, the scripture says he mixed their blood with their sacrifices. Pilate was a cruel person. Pilate is one of these officials. And not only that, there's another Herod that's in charge of this area. Herod Archelaus. He was a tyrant. Before he was made king of Judea and Samaria, Archelaus was in Rome, again saying, "Make me king, make me king, make me king." And there was this huge unrest during the Passover, and Jesus is coming in during the Passover, okay? And so he had his soldiers round up 3,000 Jews, had them put to death in the temple. Do you think Pilate, do you think Archelaus are going to let this one slide? He knew, Jesus knew what was going to happen. And not only that, he was hated. He was hated by the Jews. In fact, when he went to Rome, okay, listen to the details here. Because Jesus is going to tell another story. The Israelites, when Archelaus went to Rome, he was so hated, they sent a delegation. They got some of the most prominent citizens. They said, they followed him to Rome and they said, "We don't want this man to be king. Don't make him king. Please, don't make him king. Put some Syrian in charge of us. Whatever you need to do, just don't make him king." Well, Archelaus gets made king of that area. What do you think he does to those people? Has them put to death. Rounded up and put to death. Okay, so Jesus tells another story right before going into Jerusalem. He just happens to tell a story of a man of noble birth who went to a distant country to have himself appointed king. And the subjects hated him so much that they sent a delegation after him to say, "We don't want to be king." And he's made king anyway. And when he returns, he has a delegation killed. He says this, tells that story right before riding into Jerusalem. Oh, man. So if Jesus was in trouble before Palm Sunday, this sealed it. So again, are we on the same page here? Do we see Jesus knew he is headed for the cross? So you think of this and you think, okay, well, if he knew there was going to be a showdown, was he at least preparing his followers for it? Right? Raising up an army. So when they came after him, they're like, "Aha, look behind me." Well, what did he teach his people to do? Turn the other cheek. Pray for those who persecute you. There was a time, it says the crowd wanted to make him king by force, and then he said something that made them all angry and they all left. So who does he got for backup? At least that we can see with our eyes. You know, I wrote this in my notes. Did Jesus have a death wish? Jesus have a death wish? And then I answered myself, because I do these kind of things. And I answered myself and I was like, no. He had a resurrection wish. Jesus didn't have a death wish. You see it in the garden before his crucifixion. He's like, God, if there's any way, Father, if there's any way, let this cup pass from me. Yet, not my will, but yours be done. He didn't have a death wish. He had a resurrection wish that was stronger than that death wish. Now let's go back to those words I was talking about. We talked about cross. These other ones will go a lot faster on. Hebrews 12:2. He endured the cross. That just jumps at me now. He didn't go with joy to the cross itself. The cross was not something that was joyful. The cross itself was something to be endured because of what waited on the other side of the cross. Jesus endured the cross for the joy set before him of what the cross was going to accomplish. And now we can come back to this cross that Adam designed. It's a really unique piece. And what he did is he has these individual, if you come up close afterwards, there's these individual squares. And what these were servant's brushes. Servant. Jesus came not to serve, not to be served, but to serve. And the brushes they're made are found in Mexico, which has a whole other cool tie-in. But they're used to cleanse and to purify. Cleanse and purify. Why did Jesus go to the cross with joy? Because he knew through the cross, all who come to him, all who follow him here, could be cleansed and purified. And I like too, you know, I asked Adam, I'm glad I didn't paint it first and then ask. I said, you know, do you think we should paint it to kind of tie in? He's like, no, I think it's supposed to be left unfinished. I love that too. That's why Jesus could have joy. Let's look at Romans. Romans, we got to study Romans sometime. Romans 5, 6 through 9. Look at this. You see, just at the right time, this is why Jesus could have joy. When we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Because was Jesus powerless? Could he have stopped this anytime? Yeah. He himself said, I could send thousands of angels. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person. Yet for a good person, someone might die. But God demonstrates his love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we've now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? See, Jesus didn't stay dead. He didn't stay dead. It didn't end with the cross. And we don't have to stay dead either. Romans 6:5. If we could put that up there. If we have been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly also be united with him in a what? Resurrection like his. So we follow Jesus to the cross, but we don't stop there. He didn't. If you want to follow Jesus out of the tomb, you got to follow him to the cross. I mean, this is from that same conversation that we referenced earlier out of Luke 14. If you have it open, you can look to it. Otherwise, you can just look on the screens here. I mean, it's clear. You've got to follow Jesus to the cross. You got it. Whoever does not carry their cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. I mean, he's making it clear. This is in that same conversation where he's getting himself killed. Whoever does not carry the cross cannot be my disciple. Luke 14:33. Those of you who do not give up what? Everything. Everything you have. Cannot be my disciples. You know, will following Jesus to the cross cost you? Yes. Someday we'll talk about how it also can be free at the same time. That's just bizarre, but they're both true. It's free, but it'll cost you everything. Everything. Our guest pastor mentioned last week, you know, our excuses aren't as good as we think they are when we come to God. How true is that? That's why Jesus says things like this, that story he said about count the cost. You're going to build a tower? Go ahead and count the cost. He says that, coming to me, count the cost, count the cost. Is it going to cost you? Yeah. You could come to God and say, God, are you saying that to follow you, there might be a financial cost? That you might literally ask me to give up everything I have to follow you? To which Jesus says, yeah, you go ahead and count that. Because what good is it to gain the whole world? Whole world. And lose your soul. You go ahead and count it. Eternity. More stuff. You count that cost. Someone else might say, yeah, geez, okay, you're saying to me that my cost might be relational, because if you know the people in my circles to completely give my life over to you and acknowledge that before others, that's suicide. That's social suicide, which Jesus would say. Could be. Could be. But there's a cost. And I know rejection firsthand. And you go ahead and count that cost. Do you want the fickle praise of people or to hear my Father say, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into your rest. Mark my words, and these are Jesus' words. Whoever acknowledges me before others, I will also acknowledge before my Father in heaven. Whoever disowns me before others, I will disown them before my Father in heaven. Those are Jesus' words. Choice is yours. You're going to follow me to the cross. There's a cost. You're going to follow me. Jesus, someone else might say, Jesus, this is not fair. You are asking me to trust you, but you never prove yourself the way I want you to prove yourself. If you would just prove yourself the way I want you to prove yourself, then I'll follow you. To which Jesus says, well, if you don't listen to Moses and the prophets, you will not be convinced even if someone raises from the dead. These are Jesus' words. This wicked and adulterous generation asks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Choice is yours. My cross was a sign. Are you going to follow me to it? If you do, don't stop there. I've seen people that stop there. I mean, I think everyone has. Grumpy Christians. Just grumpy. It's as if, well, this is fun, so God must be saying no to it. You know? God wants me to give everything up. Okay, I'll just sit here and be giving things up. They stop, don't they? They stop at the surrender, and then they never leave it. And it's not just individuals. It's churches sometimes. You know, I think sometimes maybe the churches are to blame. I was at a funeral several months ago, and I went into this church. And of course, a funeral that you're not expecting to have great celebration, but the building itself, I'm like, well, this is appropriate because this feels like a tomb. It was cold and it was just only stone. And I looked, literally, I remember in the room, I'm like, is there any symbol of the resurrection here? Because there was a huge crucifix up on the wall of the dead Jesus. And there was the stations of the cross, most of which are of his suffering and death. And do I think those are good? Yes, for the record. Those are good and important symbols. We have a normal, I guess, crucifix. We put symbols of Jesus' death and torture on our table at communion time. We put a crown of thorns, a whip. Are those important symbols? Yes. But should they be the only symbols that you see when you come to gather for worship? I literally, in that room, I'm like, this reminds me of a torture chamber. All I see are symbols of pain and death. Are those important? Yes. But don't stop there. Because that's not where the joy is. The joy is what's on the other side of the surrender. The joy is when it comes to money. The joy is the surrender of, guess what? I'm free. I'm free. Money doesn't own me anymore. With relationships, I'm free. I can be myself in these relationships. I don't have to impress anybody. Just the favor of God, which I already have. Each one of these things that he says, bring to the cross, bring to the cross. Every one of these, there's something better that waits on the other side. And that's where we go next week as we talk about Easter. The good news is not that Jesus is dead. The good news is that he has risen. That's the good news. Today, it was interesting. Today's March 13th. It's the third month, 3:16. Got a verse to close with, John 3:16. It says, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. Does it stop there? He gave him. He's dead. No. Continues, doesn't it? He gave his only begotten son so that whoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's where the joy is. That's the good news. And because he lives, we can too. But ironically, the new life comes through death. So as we close today, you know, I just want to lead us in prayer. And there might be some people in the room, not might be, there are. There's people in here who've never done that consciously, where you've said, okay, I want to follow God, but here's my everything. And you don't even have to know what your everything is. you know? You don't. I'll just say that. You don't know what your everything is. Because you'll get more revealed along the way. God's not going to throw so much on you that you just blow up. If you knew everything you and God need to work on, you couldn't handle it, you know? But have you ever come consciously with, God, okay, even the things I don't know yet, my life is now yours. Let's pray that way so that we can come together in Easter and be ready to now move out of the tomb. Let's pray. Lord, every one of us are in this together right now, because even those who've done this before, we have these areas that are not yet fully surrendered. So Lord, we consciously come to you right now, and we follow you to the cross. In fact, for some reason this comes to mind, maybe you want to do this, just picture a cross. And if you want, you can even open your eyes and look at one of the crosses and picture yourself walking towards it and bowing down before it. Lord, right now, we thank you that your Spirit is allowing us to surrender to you. And we ask, God, that we would do that, that we would consciously let go of anything that we're hanging on to that is not of you. Lord, we ask that you would help our minds to be filled with the things of you and to be emptied of things that aren't. Lord, we pray that anything that is in disobedience to your will, that you would give us the strength and the power to be set free from. Lord, if there's anything right now that's in our head of the thing that we want to let go of the least, Lord, we pray that you allow us to let go of it, and that you'll teach us how to be set free, whether it's through other people, whether it's through counseling, whether it's through a miraculous deliverance, whatever, God, we pray that you will set us free so that we can follow you not just to your cross, but we can follow you out of that tomb into a whole new life. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you want to continue that conversation, any of us would love to continue that with you. Just grab one of us and we can do it today or another time. As you're on your way out today, please, if you could help us by looking around to see if there's anything you can pick up on your way out. There's some great treats out there today, too, if you want to head out that door. We'd love to spend some time with you out there, too. Looking forward to spending Easter with you. It'll be our first as a new church. All right, so as you go forth this blessing. Please stand. Let me just pray God's blessing as we go forth. Lord, thank you, God, that you didn't stop. Lord, you didn't stop at death. Thank you that you didn't send a message either, that we should stand groveling the rest of our life, Lord, but that you raise us up. You even said, as you were raised up, we will be raised up. So, Lord, we thank you that your desire is for that. So as we go forth, God, help us to go forth in that spirit. Lord, if there's something that we haven't surrendered, then we give you permission to bug us. But, Lord, help us to be set free, too, as we go forth. And bless us this week, this holy week. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. See you Sunday.